So this morning, as Dave says, we're going to be looking at sowing the seeds of a reasonable faith. And it's kind of based on the very first slide, scripture, 1 Peter 3:15. It says, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you for the reasons for the hope that you have, but do so with gentleness and respect. Where I'm going to start may be a little bit odd, but hopefully it'll make sense. So does anybody remember back in the 1980s, the Cinema 180 experience? I'm hoping somebody, at least one person. Fantastic. So, okay, I'm going to have to preach this. So if you can imagine, there was a building. This was at Thorpe Park. I don't know which one you went to, Mary. Oh, so it was basically a dome, a building dome. And half of that dome was a white screen. And onto that screen was a movie that was projected. And it was in the first person perspective. Now, you stand inside the line, so you're within the screen. And you actually see this movie that's going on. Ben, if you wouldn't mind playing it. And this is kind of a snapshot of what it's like. So you're standing there watching high-speed moving images, whether it's on a roller coaster ride, whether you're in a car or a motorbike, or you're in an aeroplane going through the Grand Canyon. Now, the curious thing about this, it's very much like the early version of the virtual reality experience that you can get today. The very interesting thing I found was I was at the back. Okay, thanks. The very interesting thing I found was being at the back and actually watching the people that were immersed in this environment. Because what would happen is these people are so caught up with the movie itself that as the roller coaster goes left, everybody's going left. And as it goes right, they're going right and up and down. And then I noticed at the back there were lots of metal rails there. And the narrator, before it all starts, says, what you've got to do is if you're feeling very disorientated, you've got to grab hold of one of these rails. You've got to look away from the screen, ground yourself back into reality, and hopefully then you won't get caught up so much that you then fall over. And it does happen. It's quite funny to watch. But where are we going to apply it today is in today's society. Is in great turmoil. There's a huge amount of information, ideas, judgments, different kinds of belief that are out there, and people are getting caught up in it. So part of this series is also about the missional work, and we're going to be reaching out to individuals that are caught up in that chaos because they're being buffeted by all these different ideas. And somehow we've got to relate to them that what they've got to do is grab hold of the truth in Jesus Christ, in the Word, ground themselves in reality, and hopefully we can break them away into a better life. So I'm not sure what the next slide was. So it really comes up against, you know, what does the world have to offer versus what Christianity has to offer? Now, if we look at what the world is having, what the world can offer, you could distill it probably into three main things. The conversations that you would have with people would be along the areas of science, religion, and philosophy. So if we just do a quick snapshot of things like science, we say, well, okay, scientists for many decades, even centuries now, have been looking down microscopes, and they're saying, well, I can't see God there. We've looked through telescopes to the far reaches of the universe. We can't see God there. We started to break down every process that we could find, and we still can't find God. So what need do we have of him? Basically, science can prove everything. But as a statement, that in itself cannot be scientifically proven. You can't take science as proving everything as a statement into the lab and test that it's true. But I'm sure there are probably lots of other areas in science itself that you cannot prove with science. But again, I just didn't have enough time this morning to go through them all. So even though science can say a lot about the universe and can make sense of the order that we see around us, but it can't tell us why things are there. So if you can imagine that there is a wonderful cake at the back, a scientist could go up and analyze that cake. It could know all the properties and ingredients. It could probably work out how that was put together. You could even figure out how long ago it was baked. But what it couldn't tell you is why all these children are getting excited by the presence of this cake, because there's a birthday party about to take place. So the truth within the explanation seems to be greater for the children in the why rather than the how it was put together. So then we've got the how, we've got the why, and now we're looking at philosophy. Now, a lot of these arguments have been prevailing for many, many years. But in philosophy, we could look at things like moral judgments. It's not just how we do it or why we do it, but should we do it? So when we look at Jesus healing the invalid who hadn't walked for 38 years, what was the rebuke that came? It wasn't, well, by what power you're doing this, or not really. It wasn't even the why you're doing this. Well, I mean, that was obvious. But it really was, should you be doing this? This is on the Sabbath. So they condemned him because he was doing it on the Sabbath. And in Luke 6:9, Jesus said, well, I ask you, which is more lawful to do on the Sabbath? Should you do good or should you do evil? So Jesus was engaged very much in the moral debate as well. And if we look at today, society is saturated with this idea and notion that we are in a postmodernistic framework. People agree with that. Do you come across this idea that we are postmodernist now? This idea that we're living in a society of subjectivity. There is no object truth anymore. The truth is whatever you define it to be. It will be out of your experience. So what they're looking at is really the rejection of what they call epistemic certainty. So logic and reason go out the window from an objective sense, and basically you define it and make it up as you go along. So for example, one of the problems that we see is how consistent somebody with postmodern philosophy can apply in their day-to-day lives. So if you could imagine that you had a bottle of rat poison, and you're reading on the back, and you're rejecting the epistemic certainty of it, the logic of what it says, the reason for why it's there, that it says that if you drink this, you're going to harm yourself. Yeah, but in a postmodernist framework, you don't have to accept that anymore. You could simply say, no, that's not my experience. I could drink this, and I'll have long life. I'll have huge vitality. I'll have long, luscious, flowing hair, which is great right up until you drink it. And then what's going to happen? You'll end up dead. So the postmodernist has a real problem then of trying to force this idea that postmodernism is true and this is the way we should live, and yet they have to retreat back into a modernistic framework where there is reason and where there is logic. Sorry. So we're being challenged as to the rejection of certain truths that are out there, that actually instead of it being an objective, yeah, that they're being defined by ourselves. So we are also being challenged under the philosophy framework as Christians as to whether we should be telling the good news to people out in the world. But as I say, the truth itself, is it relative or is it objective? So if you cannot prove that the postmodernist framework is true, then that brings us back into hopefully reason and logic. Now, the issue is that today we're seeing the push of certain ideologies onto society, yeah, under a postmodernistic framework. And it's always under the guise of values that Christians themselves have been fighting and championing over many centuries. So things like equality and inclusivity. But what this has done today is opened up the door for Christians who are now saying, well, maybe the truth in the good news isn't what we thought it was. And actually, many do capitulate. They don't want to come under condemnation from what's happening in elements of society, because today there is a cancel culture there ready to be instantly and grievously offended by whatever you're going to say, unless you are saying exactly what they want you to. A little bit too far ahead. But okay, so what we can see then is that the worldview itself is highly fragmented. There is a lot going on and it's chaotic and it puts people in turmoil. They're being buffeted left, right and center. So when we try and reach out with the word, with what Christianity has to offer, that itself is now being fragmented. And this becomes a part of the problem, that we are reshaping the word to fit our modern senses of and notions of science, of ethics and morality. So we're really trying to reshape God into our own image. You probably have heard that Christians were saying things like, well, Jesus didn't mean what he said back then. Well, it maybe had only applied back then and certainly not today. Well, if Jesus was alive today, he certainly wouldn't have condemned anyone. And things themselves, people would say that church has changed its teaching. Yeah, because women today are allowed to be heard in church. I mean, what's all that about? And they're allowed to be here with their hair uncovered as well. So the question is, how do we know what the truth is? So we can dive into the Bible, but then a lot of other people are doing that. Our detractors are, and other Christians are doing that. We'd say, well, okay, we know that the Bible has answers. We know that. Because Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. But how do you get access to that truth, especially if you're believing in postmodernism and it's relative? So our detractors think that we're actually very narrow in our thinking because we believe the Bible and the Bible tells us so. Well, how do we know the Bible is true? Can we have the next slide, please, Ben? So this is an atheist understanding of circular reasoning. You know, The Bible tells us so that it's true because we believe in the Bible. It's infallible. Why is it infallible? Because the Bible is the word of God. And you keep going round and round and round in the circle. And that's exactly what they think that we do, that our thinking is narrow and childish and naive. In fact, my PhD supervisor, Harry Croteau, he won a Nobel Prize laureate in 1995, 96. I didn't know that when I actually took on the PhD with him. But one day he came up to me with a huge wadge of magazines from the Skeptical Inquirer. And the Skeptical Inquirer is all about atheism, and it's all about free thinking. And he said, this is the way you should be thinking, Ray. You're so narrow in your mindset. You've been brainwashed by your parents. It's not true. Neither of my parents were Christian or are Christian at the moment. But he said, you know, you've got to break out of that mindset. You've actually got to get to the truth. This is how you should be thinking today. So I went away, and within 5 minutes, I found a website that had every rebuttal to every edition of the Skeptical Inquirer. So I went back to him and said, well, Harry, you should break out of your mindset because you're so narrow thinking. This is the way you should think. I obviously didn't accuse him of having parents that were atheists, and that's why. So we left it at that. The problem was in his answer. He then turned around and said, well, there's too much here. I don't have the time. He was a busy man. So what I'll do is I'll read that when I'm dead. The problem is it was way too late, unfortunately. So our detractors can be very dismissive of us because they think that this kind of narrow thinking is what we believe, that we could believe in things like fairy tales are true. The Easter Bunny is true. Oh, and you know about the Tooth Fairy? Sorry, cover your ears, Seb, just in case. Yeah. Yeah. Okay, next slide, please. Does anybody know who these two characters are? Yeah. Apart from you, Matthias. Go for it.
C.S. Lewis and J.R.R. Tolkien.
Wow, look at that. Fantastic. So in the exchange between C.S. Lewis and J.R. Tolkien, C.S. Lewis asked him, well, are we to believe that the myth, this myth of Christianity, is true? And Tolkien said, yes, it's true, because this myth is actually true. It really happened. Now, myths, the name of myth has actually changed in its meaning somewhat. It used to be about historical stories that may contain miracles. And nowadays, it means fabrication, and you should ignore it. But this was critical for C.S. Lewis coming to faith, that if there were elements of truth in there, then they should be investigated. And if they're truthful, then we should believe in them, even if it does challenge our current notions of science and philosophy or even theology. Now, it's not to reject what we've understood with science or philosophy, but it's trying to then accommodate it into a new framework. So for us, as we're trying to engage with these people who are being buffeted around by life, when they've got, oh, I've heard of this science and this philosophy and this theological argument, what we're trying to do then is look at how we can present them with evidence. Now, for ourselves as Christians, it's great because we have the Holy Spirit, and it testifies within us that we are children of God, Romans 8:16. But the problem is, how do you give that over as evidence to somebody else? It's really difficult if they have no experience of the Holy Spirit. How do they engage with that? Well, hopefully, for some of us, our testimonies contain elements of a physical change. So you could say, well, hey, you know, I was one way. I lived my life with drugs, women, and song. And now I'm changed. Yeah, it could be I was blind, but now I see. I was dead, but I got better. Yeah, through the power of God. If there is a physical, a tangible change within this, it's much easier for people to buy into that, to actually see what's happening. But the problem is that often testimonies, they're vitally important. So don't get me wrong, don't misunderstand. They're really important. But they may not always contain that element of a physical, radical change in people's lives. So then what we've got to look at, is there a credible framework that we can establish in science and philosophy and theology that actually points to Jesus? Now, of course, we don't have to embrace every nuance of these arguments because they are so extensive. I only understand a very small fraction of them, but I think we should be familiar with them. Now, I know some people, certainly over the years that I've engaged with Christians, they say, well, that's not my gifting. No. Be a bit like Mark. I'm going to pick on Mark Prentice. Be a bit like him saying, I'm gifted in bass guitar. And he is. Don't get me wrong. Gifted. And we are very blessed with all our input for worship. But here we have Mark Prentice, gifted in bass guitar. And he says, that's all I'm going to do. I'm not going to do anything else. I just want to play bass guitar. You can imagine that Mary, his wife, was smacking him across the back of the head Because then he'll remind him, well, what about your duties as a father, a homeowner, a cat owner, a car owner, et cetera, et cetera. So I think we at least have to be aware of these issues. We have to step outside our comfort zone of our gifts and at least look at these different things. And this should then help us engage with other people so that we know about the arguments and where we can point people to them. And I think as Christians as well, we are encouraged to investigate. Something beautiful about Christianity is that it's a religion or a belief. It's our faith that can actually be investigated. If you look at other religions, they don't tend to warrant great investigation, probably because they quickly fall apart. But we're the ones that say, well, if you don't believe, have a look at all this evidence. And that's what we're going to try and present in the next 10 minutes. Time's running away. So what we're trying to get towards is confirming the narrative of the Bible. We've got to look at the historicity. Now, back then, oral tradition was the main mechanism of communication. Absolutely fantastic. Highly reliable, yeah, and very accurate. Although today's society doesn't really put much in oral tradition. But thankfully, back then, a lot of this was written down. So what we can look at then is, in order to get confidence in the Bible, we have to at least look at the types of manuscripts we have available to us. So this is where I'm going to need some volunteers. Now, you may have seen this done in Alpha. So the first couple of weeks, you look at the historicity of the Bible. So we're just going to do a very visual representation. So what I'm going to do is just pan out how far away these sources are from the events that happened. So you can imagine that this is Jesus, AD 30, easier for the mass, it could be AD 33. This is where Jesus died and was resurrected. We've got to look at the first gospel, Gospel of Mark, was written, a lot of contention, but we'll just say about 70 AD, so plus 40 years. Now, it'd be great if I could have somebody to come up and represent the Gospel of Mark. Anybody? Come on then, Mark. Come, yeah, big round of applause. Woo. Okay. So what we've got to look at is one step from me for every decade. So we've got to go four steps that way, please, Mark. About there, yeah. So three, four, fantastic. So Gospel of Mark. Yeah, 40 years after Christ's resurrection. Okay, Gospel of Matthew at about 80 AD. Come on then, sunshine. Yep. So now we're looking at 50 years, so you need to go one step beyond Mark. Okay, somebody to represent Luke. Ideally, if you're a physician or a nurse in the community or... see what I did there? Right, Luke, you're going to be half a step beyond the Gospel of Matthew. Thank you. Yeah, about 85 AD. And then we need somebody to represent John, or in the surname John, or something to that effect. Right, we're looking about 90 AD. So this is 60 years from Christ. Yeah, this is within a lifetime that these Gospels were written. Yeah, very, very close to the events that actually happened. Now, we don't have the autographs of the Gospels. And when I say autographs, I'm not talking about a signature. These are the original documents. Okay, the first document that we have from the Bible is John Ryland's papyri, P52. If you ever want to see it, it's up in Manchester, and it's just a short extract from John, the Gospel of John. Now, they've dated this to about 90 to 125 AD. So I need somebody else that could stand up and just be John Ryland's papyri, please. Anybody? Let's get you all involved. Thank you. So maybe go one big step beyond Catalina. And that's it. So this is the first physical manuscript we have of the Bible. Yeah, and then we can have a look at the Pauline letters. So these are actually written earlier. So if we look at 1 Corinthians, it's written about 54 AD, plus 24 years. So I could do with somebody else, please, to represent 1 Corinthians, if you don't mind. Please be big and brave. Thank you. Now, can we have the slide as well, please, Ben? Yep, so 2.5 steps from me. Yep, so what we've got then is 24 years after, 40, 50, 55, 60, and we think about 70-ish years, yeah, for the very first manuscript. Now, what's important about 1 Corinthians 15 is it contains the Apostles' Creed. This is Paul writing to the Corinthians and saying, this is what we believed as it was written. So he says that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried and raised on the third day according to the scriptures. So there is an earlier document that refers to the Apostles' Creed that was written down. And that is dated to about plus 3 years. So whether, Mary, if I could ask you to just come a tiny bit closer. Now we're talking spitting distance of the events that actually happened with Jesus Christ. This close is when they started getting written down. But the important thing of 1 Corinthians 15 is he then goes on to list all these witnesses that are available. So it's really important then that you've got the ability to go and talk to these people as they're promoting the message. They're not saying, oh, well, this is what we saw, but you can't investigate it. No, he's saying, this is what we saw, and you should investigate it because most of these witnesses are alive. Engage with the people that are primarily, you know, interacting with Jesus at the time. Right, so now what we've got to do is compare. So bear with us, Gospels and the fragment. So what we've got to do is compare this to, say, other types of historical people, like Alexander the Great. Hopefully you've heard of Alexander the Great. Yeah, he's a young guy who went rampaging, had a huge empire. Now, he died in 323 BC, and there are four sources, four documents that were written about him, and the closest and the best ones written by Plutarch and Arrian. Now we've got to get somebody to represent Alexander the Great's biographers. Can I have a volunteer, last volunteer, please? Thank you so much. Woo! Right. So what you've got to do is, let's go from Dave. So we're looking at John Ryland's papyri. Now you've got to walk 30 paces that way, please. There we go. Keep going. So what we've got is it's 300 to 450 years after, this is still going, after Alexander the Great died, that we now have the best attested sources to his life and his works. It's a huge distance. So for Christianity, we've got lots of manuscripts already close to the events. Okay, so thank you very much for volunteering. Please sit down. Big hand. Round of applause. So if we could just have the next slide, please, Ben. So just to give you an idea, there's lots of other characters in history than their sources. They're all listed here. So what we're finding is that within Christianity, the Bible, the New Testament, is one of the best. No, it is the best attested source in ancient literature, in ancient history. There's 5,000 Greek manuscripts, 24,000 other texts that exist. And we know then that the reliability of transmission is around 99%. So what we read today in the Bible is 99% accurate to what Jesus actually said and the events that actually took place. Now, of course, you do get your detractors say, well, I don't like miracles. Can't we just reject it because of miracles? Well, actually, if you do that approach, then you've got to get rid of almost every other piece of ancient literature, because they also contain miracles. Then you get, oh, well, what if they're biased because they knew them? They want it to be true. Well, actually, again, there's over a dozen sources outside the New Testament, and they're also biased, but not for Christianity. In fact, they're very antagonistic. Some of them are really hostile. But again, they're all pointing towards the fact that these events occurred. And then when you're getting down to it, we can know and have great faith in when the Bible was written. But then we've got to find out, does that mean it's an accurate account? And this is where we can build up a great apologetic defense. So if we then interrogated those documents, and we know they've been reliable and they're close to the source, it's too short a distance for legend and myth really to creep into the writing of it, then we've got to look at the fact that there's lots of eyewitnesses within there. We've also got a physical test of Jesus' resurrection. So there are two characters that attested to Jesus' physical resurrection. Can you name them both? People who actually touched Jesus after he resurrected. Thomas, excellent, and wait. Anybody else? Got Caroline.
Well, I would have said Mary.
Which one?
Magdalene.
Yes, beautiful.
If you want to
go that far. Ooh, I see. So we have two characters that actually physically attested Jesus' resurrection, and neither were rebuked for it. And of course, you could wonder about whether Romans knew how to kill a person. Trust me, they did. Then you've got to look at other things, like if you were going to launch a new religion and you're going to chiefly promote it towards the Jewish faith, the one thing you wouldn't do is start with your savior dying in the most shameful way, according to their custom. Yeah, or use a recognized blasphemer by the Jewish establishment of faith. You just wouldn't start that way. And you certainly wouldn't use female witnesses as being those first giving that credible testimony that the tomb was empty. And then you've got things like 1 Corinthians 15. There's lots of witnesses. They've got the disciples, you've got the 500. Then you've got James Little, the brother of Jesus. And then finally, you've got Paul himself. So these could be investigated. These people were around and could be spoken to. Then, of course, you've got the apostles being martyred. Yeah, they were dying. They didn't gain anything in life. They certainly didn't accumulate huge amounts of money or power. What they did, actually, if you became a Christian then, you'd come under condemnation. You'd be persecuted, tortured, killed, martyred. So if you believe that they stole the body, which was one fabrication circulated by the Jewish establishment back then they're dying for a lie. And nobody under torture dies for a lie, especially not the 12 and the 500 and the one on the one and the many, many more. So this is going against the massive opposition of the growth of Christianity for the first 250 to 300 years. And of course, what we have is an increasing amount of archaeological evidence. So what I can say is that from that very quick framework I'm presenting, you can at least get a great confidence in the Bible, in the New Testament, and the events that occurred. Now, of course, you'll still have your detractors today, but even modern historians are looking at this, and there is not one credible historian that rejects the idea that Jesus wasn't real. They all accept that Jesus was real, and he performed what they would term as miracles, even if they put it in inverted brackets. They believe he was there, and he did things. Now, of course, you get people that just explain it away. They want to rationalize it. They want to fit it into their worldview. Yeah, their understanding of science and philosophy. And then what we've got is this apologetic defense that we can draw out and use to really justify our belief in Jesus Christ. We can use that to help somebody to come out of that chaotic lifestyle and ground them as best as we can. Now, of course, when I'm saying this, you may think that, okay, what about the changing or the discussion in what the Bible means. So there are certain elements that we can come to where we think, well, okay, well, what about women can actually be heard today and they can go without their hair covered up? You know, these are valid discussion points. How many men or how many kings did visit Jesus after he was born? You know, does the mathematical value of pi actually equal 3? If you look at 1 Kings, let's try and find it, 723. There's an interesting mathematical thing you can dive into if you're that way inclined. So there are elements of the word that do not affect the core doctrine that we are promoting today. But we do see the danger of allowing corrupt teaching coming in and then destabilizing that and corrupting that to our detriment. We've got to recognize that we ourselves could be caught up in that cinema 180 experience. We're getting buffeted around by these different ideas. We've got to recognize that our faith is going to be challenged. But if we're not holding on to the right things, we could potentially fall over. But if we're going to lead people out of that chaotic lifestyle, we've just got to make sure that we ourselves are not the blind leading the blind as best we can. Now, there's lots that I'd love to go through in terms of science, philosophy, and theology, because there are some great arguments that you can embrace that will actually help people. So whether you come into science and you say, well, okay, looking at the Callum cosmological argument, has anybody heard of that, by the way? Okay, so this is one thing you should really go away and have a look. It's a fantastic piece of metaphysics, and it helps point to the fact that there is a creator God. Yeah, these things are brilliant. And what it can do, at least, is that when you're going to somebody like a scientist, they can engage with that. And if you can at least establish that first stepping stone, maybe, just maybe, you can sow the seeds in their heart, in their mind, and see a change in attitude over time. So these things would unlikely convince an individual straight away. It does happen, apparently. Got these scientists, got these philosophers, Christians, they're going around giving these talks, and people are coming up and saying, wow, I never knew that. And then suddenly something clicks in their head, and they're giving their life to Christ. Now, when we take this into the bigger, wide world, of course, this may not happen straight away. But at least what we're trying to look at is that there is a defense, and it's not naive, childish thinking. But of course, what we've got to look at is whether the individual has ears to hear. So hopefully that gives you a rather quick stop. I'm sorry it's gone on a little bit too long. But what I would do is just to challenge you to say, why not read or go and have a look at YouTube and see the videos by Lee Strobel, William Lane Craig, Gary Habermas, he's another great one. And come back to me in a couple of months' time and say, was your faith strengthened as a result of these types of arguments? Yeah, was your understanding deepened and enriched by looking at these? Now, what I will say is that I've moved through this very quickly, And I could have come across very dismissive and very cynical. And that's my fault, just because I don't have enough time to couch it in the language that we should do. We can have the last slide, please. Because the last part of this is vitally important. When we engage people, it's got to be with gentleness and respect. Now, of course, we're called to live in harmony as reasonably possible. We're not called to judge people, but we are being called to stand firm. So all I'd say then is, if I've offended your sensibilities on this, if I've really challenged anybody in a negative way, I'd just say, don't run away. Please come and have a chat either with me or with one of the leaders. It's really important that we try and talk about this before we depart. So with that, I'll just bring it to a close. And I found this prayer, which I'd like to pray over you now, please. It says, God, while I'm still living in my temporary house on earth, I pray you will not only guard my heart, but also my mind from foolish thoughts and actions. Lord, expose the lies that try to twist the truth. Give me discernment and wisdom for the good times, the hard times, and all the in-between times. Let me never leave home without your protection and without the spiritual armor you've given me. Amen.